Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
This is a poem prayer by John Donne. Batter my heart, three-personed God. For you as yet, but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend. Imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, shall never be free, nor chaste, except you ravish me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's an intimidating thing to preach a sermon on the most famous of sermons, that is, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, people who have never darkened the door of a church will still recognize the title, the Sermon on the Mount, and they may even recognize portions of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Casting pearls before swine, turning the other cheek. Many have expressed deep appreciation for the Sermon on the Mount. Some with religious connections and others who would eschew religious involvement. Harry Truman once said, "I do not believe there is a problem in this country or in the world today which could not be settled if approached through the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount." Kurt Vonnegut said, "If Christ hadn't delivered the Sermon on the Mount with its message of mercy and pity, I wouldn't want to be a human being. I'd just as soon be a rattlesnake." And more for our purposes tonight, John Stott, the English evangelical and exegete, said that the Sermon on the Mount is the most misunderstood and least obeyed sermon ever preached. My sermon this evening is going to be a little atypical. I'm not going to be focusing on a particular text. Instead, I'd like this sermon to function as a prologue to our series. I want to do that so that we approach the Sermon on the Mount with an awareness of what this sermon is. And so I'm going to be offering you a prologue tonight. Hopefully it'll set the tone for the rest of the series. I hope to answer three questions in this sermon. What was the setting of the Sermon on the Mount? What is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? And how can we benefit most from the Sermon on the Mount? So, what was the setting of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, obviously, it was a mount. A mountain of some sort, we're not sure where. Up until this point in Jesus' public life, he's done a few noteworthy things that have caused great interest. He had a public baptism before his cousin, John the Baptist, in which the heavens parted and the Spirit of God descended upon him. Then he went out to the desert to fast and pray, where he encountered wickedness personified in the Satan. And then he engaged in a ministry, a teaching ministry that was not dissimilar to John the Baptist's, calling people to repentance and demonstrating great power by healing sick individuals and delivering possessed people from demons. And so lots of people were encircling Jesus and fascinated by him. And that is the context out of which Jesus speaks to his disciples. The entirety of the Sermon on the Mount runs from chapter 5 to the end of chapter 7. I'd like to just mention the first verse of chapter 5 tonight and offer a few comments about it. The text says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." Now, cosmologically speaking, there's a lot in that verse, particularly from a Jewish perspective and more broadly from an ancient perspective. A mountain, within a religious context, has two benefits. The first is elevation, and the second is it's remote. But in ancient religion, the higher the elevation, the better. Because the higher you were to the visible heavens, the better, because the sky represented the unreachable, the transcendent. No matter how high you climbed, a mountain or a cliff, you were never going to be higher than the sky. And so the sky became sort of a small s sacrament in a way. It was a way of communicating transcendence to finite human beings. That's why you had people create temples and shrines on the tops of mountains or hills. That's why ashrams that are used for meditative purposes are not constructed in ghettos. They're constructed on mountaintops. This is why the ancient pagans created what the Old Testament calls high places. We see this in the Tower of Babel story, that these early proto-pagans wanted to connect with the heavens, maybe even control the heavens through the construction of this tower to reach that which was most transcendent. And this occurs in Scripture, too. There are great revelations given to people on mountains. And you know about Sinai and the law given to Moses on Sinai. And then later, there's revelation given to Elijah on Sinai. And then both of those figures reappear on the Mountain of Transfiguration when Jesus climbs the mountain with his apostles. And then all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appear and speak with Jesus about his forthcoming departure in Jerusalem. And so many important things happen in these transcendent locations that are loaded in and of themselves with meaning. But mountains are beneficial, spiritually speaking, because they're remote. That's another element. They're remote. Notice Jesus doesn't give this famous sermon in the most advantageous place. If he really wanted to convey a lot of truth to a lot of people, he should have just gone to Jerusalem. Or maybe even his hometown, smaller than Jerusalem, but he had a friendly audience, at least at this point. They didn't begin to hate him yet. So he could have surrounded himself with family and friends who would have taken in the message and learned from him and benefited greatly. Or maybe he could have gone to a local synagogue. At least it was a religious setting. He would have had a fairly open audience. But instead, he withdraws from the crowd, withdraws from the mob, and calls to him his disciples in this remote place. And you'll notice in Jesus' ministry, by the way, that how he speaks to his disciples, how he teaches his disciples, differs greatly from how he addresses the crowds. To the crowds, he often speaks in parables. If you're ever interested in learning his reasoning for this, it's offered to us in Matthew 13, where Jesus says, "To you," that is the disciples, "I give the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to them I speak in parables so that they won't understand me." Now, there's a lot you can unpack there, and it's perplexing, and there's good reason for doing what he's doing, but that aside, he's bringing his apostolic band to this remote location, this place that reminds them of the transcendence of God, and speaks great wisdom. Jesus' position, in other words, the setting of Jesus on the mountain, signals to them and signals to us that we are receiving the loftiest wisdom possible, and it's straight from heaven. You're about to get something from God. This revelation is just as significant, even more significant than the burning bush, or than the still small voice, what actually means pulverizing voice, but that's another issue for another day. But this is more revelation than you've ever had before. But it's even more than that. There's another reason he's doing this. Matthew is very eager to display Jesus Christ as the new Moses. You may remember that Moses, the great lawgiver and teacher and author in Israel, before he died, gave a prophecy to suggest to his people, "I'm not the end of the story. There's another prophet coming, and he's actually superior to me. And if you don't listen to him, you're going to answer to me." So Matthew wants us to see that Jesus becomes the fulfillment of the Mosaic legacy. Notice how Matthew does this earlier in his gospel. Jesus and Moses share similar storylines. Both have a sojourn in Egypt. Both escape horrific massacres. You may know that Pharaoh commanded the death of the firstborn and Moses escaped, and Herod the Great ordered the death of the young children of Bethlehem, and Jesus escapes that. So they share certain things. And also, Matthew offers us what could be called five books of teaching from Jesus, five clumps of teaching, which is supposed to be reminiscent in some way of the Torah, the first five books of Moses. And the first of those books or bundles of teaching in Matthew's gospel is the Sermon on the Mount. And so the setting is an important one, because by placing himself on a mountain to teach his disciples, Jesus is sending a subtle signal. The message is, this is like Sinai, but better. This is like Sinai, but non-threatening. Remember, at Sinai, if you touched the mountain, what happened? You died. Now, Jesus is inviting his apostolic band to give the greatest revelation, moral revelation, to humankind, and he is in essence, fulfilling the Mosaic type. That's the setting of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? As you may imagine, there are a plethora of interpretations regarding the Sermon on the Mount. Monty Python's The Life of Brian, which is a borderline blast from this film, but it's also very funny, has a wonderful scene. You may know that the original title of this film, written by Monty Python, was Jesus Christ, the Lust for Glory. But after the Python crew read the New Testament, they thought to themselves, and good for them, we can't mock this man. He's too credible. But we can make fun of his neighbor named Brian. And so the movie is all about Brian, the next-door neighbor of Jesus. And one of the opening scenes of the film, the Monty Python crew is standing afar from Jesus as Jesus is speaking the Beatitudes. And they can't hear Jesus very well, so they keep mishearing what he's saying. So Jesus says to the crowd, "Blessed are the peacemakers." One of the Python crew said, "I think he just said the words, 'Blessed are the cheesemakers.'" And the wife says to this man, "I don't think he means that literally. He's referring to any manufacturers of dairy products." Just to say, how people hear the Sermon on the Mount tends to differ from group to group. Plethora of interpretations, and they are not equally valid. Nearly everyone believes that the Sermon on the Mount is intended as a cure for a soulish disease, but there are many perspectives regarding what kind of remedy the Sermon on the Mount offers. So permit me to use some medicinal metaphors to express how different people have perceived the Sermon on the Mount. Some people perceive the Sermon on the Mount as a protein shake. That is, it's not for everybody. It's only for the heavy lifters, those who take spiritual health seriously. This was the medieval perspective, that the Sermon on the Mount is so demanding and so crushing, there is only one cast of superstars who could possibly endure it and maybe even accomplish some of it. And that special cast is standing before you tonight. The clergy. The clergy had the ontological change and power that they needed to fulfill Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The problem with this perspective, of course, is that the sermon seems to be addressed to all of Jesus' disciples, not a select few. Other people perceive the Sermon on the Mount as a diet pill, the kind that they sell on late-night television. That is, the Sermon on the Mount is an easy salvation. You know how the diet pills work, right? Take this pill. It doesn't matter how many carbs you eat or how much bacon you consume. If you take these pills, you will lose weight automatically. I think this is very close to the liberal Protestant perspective. You may know liberal Protestants from the previous century were very nervous about the dogmatic and miraculous claims of the New Testament. They would have no idea what to do with the miracles of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they really liked, as did Thomas Jefferson, the philosophy or the moral teaching of Jesus. If you read liberal Protestant sermons, here's what they essentially say. We could create a utopia, salvation upon the world, if only we would simply obey the Sermon on the Mount. There's one little problem with that perspective. Sin. Because if you're like a sinner and you have a problem with sinning, you probably won't be able to fulfill the Sermon on the Mount and usher in the utopia. So there's that. There's also another perspective that I call the leeches perspective. Leeches, you know, the old remedy where you would put leeches on your skin to take the bile out of your blood. What I mean by the leeches approach is it's an arcane remedy that is irrelevant nowadays. We have better cures. This was akin to the early, now not the newer, but the early dispensational view. The early dispensational view, which saw radicalized walls in between eras of biblical history, believed that Jesus was speaking all of these words in a rather legal way to Jews before his death and resurrection. And therefore, the material of the Sermon on the Mount is not especially relevant to New Testament, New Covenant Christians. The problem with that perspective is that we have the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Where Jesus says to his disciples, regarding their future ministry and message, go and baptize and teach people to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, part of that all is the Sermon on the Mount. And also in Paul's letters and also in John's letters and in the rest of the New Testament, you have the same ethics of the Sermon on the Mount just repeated in different authors. And so it's not like you get rid of the material if you just get rid of the Sermon on the Mount. Then there is what I would call the medical marijuana approach. And this is sort of the hippie approach. This approach to the Sermon on the Mount comes from people that aren't terribly familiar with it. But these are sort of your hang loose types. So they like the Jesus' words about the lilies and the sparrows and not being anxious about anything. Those words all sound very soothing. But they tend to ignore the harsher aspects of the Sermon on the Mount. Like, if your eye offends you, cut it out of your skull. That tends not to work itself into hippie theology very easily, being that it's fairly offensive and somewhat violent. There's also what I call the chemtrail interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. You know what a chemtrail is. I see lots of postings on Facebook about chemtrails, and you may not know what these are, and you're probably better off if you don't. But a chemtrail is like the trail of vapor that comes behind a jet. Well, there are conspiracy theorists that say the government is putting chemicals in the vapor. And so, like, there's chemicals raining down on everybody all the time. Men, women, children, it doesn't matter. All over the world, we are being sterilized and poisoned from the sky. Now, that may be true. I have no idea. I'm just saying that it affects everybody and everything. Now, this would be the Mennonite approach to the Sermon on the Mount. What do I mean by that? The Mennonites have historically read, though this may be different now, but historically read the Sermon on the Mount as a charter that governs all society, both state and church. The chemtrail goes over everybody and covers everything. And therefore, we should abolish the death penalty and be pacifists because the Sermon on the Mount has some very strong words against violence and against revenge. I'm sympathetic to this perspective. I think it has its limitations, particularly because it was given to disciples. It wasn't given to Caesar. Right? It wasn't given to secular states or even religious governments. It was given to this new band of brothers and sisters that Jesus was cobbling together. Then there is another school of thought founded by Martin Luther. I call it the electroshock therapy perspective of the Sermon on the Mount. Luther said that the Sermon on the Mount is the Old Testament moral law taken to its highest possible pitch. It is made more invasive and powerful than ever before. So Jesus takes Old Testament laws about murder and adultery and divorce and heightens the demand. And he heightens the demand chiefly to give the sinner a nervous breakdown so that they realize how out of sorts they are internally and recognize their need for mercy. In other words, for Luther, the Sermon on the Mount was law that set you up for the gospel of the cross. Now, there is a lot of law in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it's mostly law. And Luther's perspective was certainly more nuanced than what I'm describing, as all these have been. But I think sometimes he misses the fact that the Sermon on the Mount does begin with gospel. It begins with the Beatitudes. The meek and the downtrodden, the persecuted, they're the ones who are blessed. That's a word of gospel. And that's how it begins. So there is gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. And more than that, Jesus seemed to suggest people would be able to replicate his teachings in their practical life. It wasn't just to scare people into recognizing their sin. But he said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the person who hears my words and puts them into practice is like a man who builds his house upon the rock. Lastly, some people view the Sermon on the Mount as a rehabilitation center. That is, a holistic school in which sick or addicted people learn new patterns of being. Patterns that bring health rather than sickness. In other words, the sermon is principally for regenerate Christians who learn, within the Sermon on the Mount, about their new identity as citizens of the kingdom of God and what new life in Christ looks like. This is largely the evangelical and reformed perspective. There's a lot to it and a lot right in it. The criticism of it, and I think there's credence to this criticism, is that it downplays the threat and the dis-ease that is very clearly present in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, Fitzsimmons Allison wrote this about the Sermon on the Mount in relation to that perspective. The Sermon on the Mount seems to disallow insurance. Take no thought for your life. Lawyers do not resist an evil person. Retirement plans, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Military service, love your enemies and do good to those who harm you. To counsel perfectionism, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And bodily mutilation, if your eye offends, gouge it out. No mention is made in the Sermon on the Mount of atonement for sinners. No mention of a Savior that has come to die for us. No repentance is requested, nor grace promised to confer the power to obey. The sermon is deeply disconcerting and threatening and imposing. And it's difficult reading, deeply alarming. So let me say to you this, friends, after going through that list, there is no perfect interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, that shows its genius. Because we can't slap some easy label, some simple description on this sermon and categorize it perfectly. It means that the words are so profound that we would do well to spend a lifetime learning them and relearning them and living in light of them. Hard to categorize, but I will say this. The last two approaches, I believe, are the best and most faithful to what the sermon is attempting to accomplish. The Sermon on the Mount is like a clinic with two wings. The first wing is electroshock therapy, and the second wing is a rehabilitation center for those who have been electrocuted. It unmakes us, and it has the power to remake us. But it does both. It unmakes and it remakes. It unmakes. It is the death rattle to the old Adam that loves and revels in rage and betrayal and avarice and backbiting and misplaced love and libidinal crises. It unmakes us, but it also remakes us. It offers us a place where we discover health, what health really looks like, and what, by God's grace, we may become. You may remember Luther said this brilliantly about the Decalogue, that in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, you see law and, strangely enough, gospel. For example, when the Ten Commandments say, you shall have no other gods before me, it's a commandment, right? You shall have no other gods before me. And Luther said, read it that way, but when you're accused, look to the cross and be hopeful for your future, because that commandment is also a promise. It says to you, whispers to you, that because of the blood, one day you shall have no other gods before him. There is coming a liberation in which you will be freed not only from the consequences of sin, but from the sin itself. It unmakes and it remakes. Aslan may have to roar before he nuzzles, but we will probably experience both if we approach the Sermon on the Mount rightly. This clinic with two wings, electroshock therapy and a rehabilitation center. So lastly, how can we benefit most from the Sermon on the Mount? Talk about the setting, talk about its purpose. Now, its benefit. First, read it. The benefit of being a Christian right now is you have a Bible. I encourage you to read the Sermon on the Mount once a week as long as we do this series. It will take you less than 10 minutes. It's about 3 pages of your Bible. Read the Sermon on the Mount once a week. You will begin just by doing that, to memorize bits of it. And different things in it will hit you differently every time you read it. Also, talk about it. You know, we don't only process material internally. I invite you, encourage you to converse about your questions, your doubts, your fears, your insights that are raised as you consider the Sermon on the Mount. So read, talk, and lastly, give permission. Give permission to the Holy Spirit and His Holy Scripture to offend you, to upset you, to expose you, and then to console you. By the way, if it hurts, there's probably a reason. If you are being attacked by Scripture, you're not being attacked because Scripture is malevolent. It's trying to get you to see something that you don't want to see and you're fighting against. And it's like a really good therapist. It's like when people hate their therapist after the third round and they make all these excuses about why the therapist is inadequate and how they don't really understand them and everything else. It's because the therapist is getting somewhere and you don't want to go where they're going, right? But Scripture does this. It will push us in a particular direction. But that's because it wants to heal you and liberate you and make you a free person. This is the theology of the cross. In the pain is the healing. In the pain is the healing. So I always say that it can feel like hydrogen peroxide, but it ends with not gangrene, but a healed wound. I'll close with a comment about my friend Natalie. She's a 27-year-old widow, just lost her husband to a heart attack a year ago, has 3 children to raise, very much on her own. And she wrote online about her grief that has gone on now for a year, and she said this, "When I was a child, I knocked a 1,000-piece puzzle to the floor. I remember very vividly the small section that remained together, and all around it, the hundreds of pieces scattered throughout the kitchen. Finding myself now, after a loss this magnificent, is comparable. Part of me remains intact, but most of me is scattered and rearranged or missing entirely, hidden away in places I may never find all of me. Over the last year, I've tried to pick up a few of the pieces. But this is what the Sermon on the Mount is about. This is what it does. It puts your life back together. It'll sort you out. It'll really help you. The Sermon on the Mount and its incisive, glittering, box-top picture of a new and liberated self helps to put these pieces of our lives together. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount may very well cure our belly full of resentment that we've been feeding for about 20 years. It may cure our tendency to lie about the books we've read, the movies we've watched, or the people we claim to know. It may resolve our self-hatred and the harmful ways that we treat our bodies. It may cause us to lose our irrational loathing of all men or all women, or our lack of mercy to those individuals who first caused us to hate all men or all women. The Sermon on the Mount may help us to abandon our ruthless ambition or liberally donate our hard-won goods to the Salvation Army. It may sand down our sharp, saber-like tongues that we use against those we claim to love. It may cause us to pray vertically before we whine horizontally. It may remind us that just because we are gifted with intellectual faculties does not make us more wise nor moral than those who lack them. Jesus' sermon may cause us to write letters of apology and cash in our pride. It may cause us to chuckle at all the stupid ideas we've believed all our lives, ideas that have kept us imprisoned in an oubliette of self-obsession. In short, the Sermon on the Mount may cause us to lose ourselves and gain the whole world. The Christ who spoke this sermon into being, the Christ who alone lived up to his own sermons, the Christ who bleeds for sinners who are undone by his sermons, gave these memorable and sacred words in order to unmake and remake us. May he have his way, and may we become new creations. Or to quote John Donne, "Batter my heart, three-personed God, for you as yet, but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend. Take me to you and imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, shall never be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Amen.